Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and this evening we shall be reading verses 12 to 18. This section comes straight after that hymn of Christ that we have looked at these last couple of weeks, that hymn that describes the self-humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he made himself nothing, how he emptied himself by becoming obedient to death on a cross. And then how God the Father highly exalted him as Lord of all. So let us begin our reading at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Please have your Bible open at that passage from Philippians chapter 2 that we read a little bit earlier on. One thing you learn very quickly as you read the Bible is that there is no such thing as impractical theology. As far as the Bible is concerned, all theology, all knowledge of God is inherently and necessarily practical. It affects the way that we live. And this is what we see in this section of Philippians. Here we see that the worship of Christ, which is what we've looked at the last couple of weeks, verses 6 to 11 with the hymn of Christ, the worship of Christ inspires work for Christ, verses 12 to 18. Singing the praise of Christ motivates labouring and labouring hard for the church of Christ. Knowing Christ means living for Christ. All theology is practical theology. And so what we see here is the Apostle Paul moving very quickly and very naturally from, as it were, theological contemplation, looking at the humiliation of Christ, how he plumbed the depths for our salvation and was then exalted to the highest heights, moving from theological contemplation to its practical implications, its practical outworking. And we see that right at the start of this section that we're considering tonight, which begins with the word therefore, and that word points to the intended results of all that the hymn of Christ proclaimed. Paul is saying this is in light of the glory of Christ and what he's done for you. This is how I want you now to live. And here in this section, we see three things in particular. We see, first of all, a command, a basic command. And that's in verse 12. And then we see an encouragement to obey that basic command. That's in verse 13. And then we see certain elements, certain details that that make up that basic command. And we see those elements in verses 14 to 16. So the first thing that we see in this section is a command in verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There's Paul's command. Work out your own salvation. That's the basic command that really drives and undergirds this section of Paul's letter. But before he commands the Philippians to work out their own salvation, I want you to notice that first of all, he commends them. He calls them my beloved. Paul is writing to them as the apostle, the pastor who loves them dearly as his friends. He has great affection for them. He's already expressed that in his letter, and we'll go on to express it. This is a relationship of love, of mutual love and delight. And therefore, the Philippians know that what Paul is writing is an expression of that love. He wants what is best for them, and they know that. They know that he wants what is best for them. They are his beloved. And then he also affirms his dear friends by telling them that they have, noticed, always obeyed. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, etc., etc. He commends them because they are already following Christ's example of obedience that he has just spoken of in verse 8, in particular, how Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's life was characterized by obedience to his Father, obedience to the law. And Paul is saying, you are following Christ's example of obedience, and you are acknowledging his lordship, which he has then gone on to speak of in verses 9, 10, and 11. And so when Paul then moves on to give this basic command to the Philippians, they know that he is doing so in a tone of love and of commendation, not a tone of rebuke or accusation. You've got to work out your own salvation. No, it comes with a different tone of voice. And this would surely have encouraged them greatly to then go on to do what he says. You're much more inclined to do what someone says, knowing that they love you, that they have your best interests at heart, than if someone issues you certain commands in an accusing and heavy-handed manner. There's nothing of that here in the Apostle Paul. So, what does Paul mean when he commands the church in Philippi to work out your own salvation? Well, I think it's worth noting as we try to understand the meaning of this command, it's worth noting that this particular command comes in the context of Paul's general call for church unity. That's really one of the huge themes in this book. Paul wants the church in Philippi to be one, to be united together in the gospel of Christ. He said back in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." He wants the church to be one. And it's worth noting, this doesn't come through in the English, but the verb "work out" and the pronoun your salvation, they are in the plural. And the command, therefore, should be understood primarily in a corporate sense. I think if you're like me, you've perhaps tended to individualize this command, to think, right, I must work out my own salvation. There's truth in that, but really the emphasis here is on the corporate working out of their salvation. And please do notice that Paul says work out and not work for your own salvation. They are saved people, and they're called to work it out. And so what Paul is saying here is something like the following. He is saying to the church in Philippi, in light of your salvation, your present experience of salvation, and your future anticipation of final salvation, in light of that, demonstrate that you are indeed a saved people by living as a saved people. Let the reality of your salvation in Christ be seen in your corporate life together as a church. Be a holy, be a loving, be a united church. That's really what he's getting at here. And yes, this does require work. Work out your own salvation. Sanctification, which in many ways is the working out and the visible demonstration of one's salvation. Sanctification doesn't just happen. It requires hard work. It requires strenuous effort. We are called to work hard as the church, as Christians, living our lives together as one in Christ. And this process of working out our salvation, of being more and more sanctified, requires an ever-increasing intensity. Notice that Paul tells the Philippians to work out their salvation, not just in his presence, but much more in my absence. You shouldn't just do it when I'm with you, and you can kind of depend upon me, but you should be doing this when I'm not with you as well, and you should be doing it much more. They are to work out their salvation more and more with greater intensity, growing in zeal, growing in commitment as they go on in the faith. Not lessening in zeal, and this is sometimes a temptation, I think, isn't it? As you go on in your Christian life, there is the temptation to just coast a little bit, to take things a bit easy. But we never retire from being Christians. We should actually be growing in our zeal, in our intensity for the Lord, in our desire to work out our salvation in the context of the church. We should become more and more committed to the church of Christ as we grow older. And notice as well that they are to do this, work out their salvation, with fear and trembling. They are to do so in the fear of the Lord, because Paul knows that it's in the consciousness of the Lord, in the consciousness of the Lord's humiliation, how he humbled himself to the depths for your sake, in the consciousness of the Lord's super exaltation, how he is the most exalted Lord of all. It's in the consciousness of the Lord looking upon them that the Philippians will be inspired, encouraged, motivated to work out their own salvation. And this command to the Philippians is, of course, a command to us as well, as a church of Jesus Christ, a local manifestation of his universal body. We are to work out our own salvation and to do so more and more with a growing intensity, and to do so with fear and trembling, in humility and in submission to the Lord, conscious of his greatness, conscious of his glory, conscious of all that he has done for us. We are to demonstrate, brothers and sisters, that we are indeed a colony of heaven. That is what we are. We are a colony of heaven. And we are to demonstrate that we are such by living together as the church, in love, in purity, in peace. And this requires hard work. Work out your own salvation. It does not come easily. It requires work, effort, striving, zeal. But as we work hard at working out our salvation, we do have a great encouragement. And this is what Paul goes on to next in verse 13. He has said to them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure or for his good purpose. Now, the Apostle Paul was not a sort of theological egghead with his brain in the clouds. Paul was a pastor. He knew all about living life in the real world. And he knew very much that the work of the church, being a Christian, belonging to a body of believers, he knew that that could often be hard, frustrating, tiring, wearisome. He knew that the workers could burn out, that the workers could get discouraged, that the workers could sometimes wonder if the work they were doing was really going anywhere and was really worth it. He knew that we are prone to those sorts of thoughts and feelings, because it's hard work being a Christian and being in a church. And so here, Paul, knowing that, here in verse 13, he gives the Christians in Philippi a great encouragement, a great reason to have supreme confidence that their work, whatever it was, their work was not in vain. It wasn't pointless. And that reason, that great encouragement is God is working in you. God is at work. What Paul is saying to them here is, remember, as you work out your salvation, as you work hard, as you strive, as you make every effort, remember that God has initiated all of your work. God is the one who sustains and upholds all of your work. He is always supporting you. Remember as well that God is the one who is going to bring to completion all of your work. That's what he says, isn't it, back in verse 6 of chapter 1. I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, your work, though I know it's often hard and sometimes discouraging, though I know it might sometimes seem to you pointless, and you might be wondering, what am I doing? Is it really worth it? Let me remind you and encourage you that your work is never in vain. Any work that you do for the Lord is never in vain, because God is working in you. It is his work that he is working in and through you. God, by the power of his Spirit, is giving you the ability to do whatever work you do. And more than that, he's giving you the desire to do any work that you do. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He works in you even the will to work. You know how some Christians speak of the purpose-driven church or the purpose-driven life, and that's true. We do have a purpose-driven life, but here we find Paul speaking of the God-driven purpose. The God-driven purpose. Even our purpose, even our willing, our desiring to work for God, that comes from God. And you see, such unabridged sovereignty, far from discouraging us to work, actually motivates and inspires us to work, and to work all the harder. There is absolutely no conflict whatsoever between God's unabridged sovereignty and our human responsibility. We work. Why? Because God works. Not because God doesn't work. We don't need to because God doesn't. No, we work because God works. We read earlier on from Psalm 127 that unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. If the Lord was not building his house, any work that we would do would be in vain. But of course, the Lord is building his house. I will build my church, Jesus said. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord is building his house. And therefore, we labor. And our labor is never in vain. Friends, I know that church work is sometimes hard, sometimes frustrating, sometimes depressing, sometimes seemingly in vain. But God is at work in us, and therefore our work is never in vain. Doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't that encourage you to work hard, to give your all for God's good pleasure, for his glory? So we have a command, work out your own salvation, an encouragement to obey that command. God is at work in you. And then thirdly and finally, we have what I've called certain elements of that basic command. And we see those in verses 14 to 16. What does working out one's salvation look like? This isn't an exhaustive list. This is clearly particular to the church in Philippi, but it's certainly a representation of what working out our salvation does look like. And first of all, we see that it looks like doing all things without grumbling or questioning, or perhaps better, quarrelling, disputing, arguing. Notice that this is an all-inclusive imperative. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. You must never grumble. You must never have a quarrelsome spirit. Now, we don't know for sure what the Philippians were grumbling about. Perhaps, like Israel in the wilderness, they were grumbling about their suffering. They were suffering. Perhaps they were grumbling about that. Perhaps they were grumbling against the church leaders. Maybe that's why Paul, right at the start of his letter, does single out those who are overseers and deacons. It's possible. Perhaps they were grumbling against Paul. Perhaps they were grumbling directly against God. We don't know exactly what they were grumbling about, but whatever it was, Paul clearly viewed it as a very serious sin. He viewed it as a sin that could destroy the unity of the church. And that's true, isn't it? Grumbling is contagious, it's infectious, it's like a virus, it spreads. One member starts to grumble, he, she sets off another, they set off a few more. And that spirit of grumbling soon destroys the unity of the church. And here we therefore learn that one essential evidence that we are a saved people, that we are indeed children of God, is that we do not grumble or quarrel. And I don't know about you, and we thought a bit about this morning, didn't we, in our passage, and as we looked at the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness, But I find this command such a challenge. Grumbling does come all too easily to me. And I tend, I suppose, not to see it as all that serious. There are other sins that are clearly serious, adultery, murder. But grumbling, it's almost excusable. Benedict and I were just saying after the service this morning, sometimes you can understand why people grumble. It almost seems justified, but it never is. Do all things without grumbling. It's very clear, isn't it? And this is one way in which we work out our salvation, in which we show that we are saved people, by not grumbling or quarrelling, but having a quiet, contented spirit. So that, verse 15, you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now here, Paul's point is that if the Philippians' lives and their conversations are laced with grumbling and with quarrelling and with disputing, then they're not going to stand out at all from the world, because that's what the world's like. They're going to lose their distinctive salt-like quality as the children of God. But if they do all things without grumbling or questioning, then their talk, their speech with one another and about one another will be blameless, will be innocent, will be without blemish. That's the focus here of Paul. It's on the speech, the conversation of the Christians in Philippi. If they do all things without grumbling, they will be blameless, innocent, and without blemish in such conversation. Now, it's very interesting that in the Old Testament, Israel, as we saw this morning, was prone to grumbling in the wilderness, and as such grumbling children, they actually were rebuked at one point. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 32. They were rebuked for becoming what Moses calls a crooked and perverse generation. The Israelites have become a crooked and perverse generation because of their constant grumbling. And here Paul, with that Old Testament background in mind, tells the Philippians that if they do all things without grumbling, and if their speech is pure and wholesome and loving and contented, then they will stand out in the midst of a crooked and twisted or perverse generation that is, as you know, so often characterized by perverse and evil speech like grumbling. That is what Paul is saying here. You are not to be like... This is a lesson you learn from Israel's history. We are instructed by Israel's history. They became a crooked and twisted generation, just like the world. You are to stand out from such a crooked and twisted generation. And this is what you should be like, says Paul, because you shine. You are shining as lights in the world. The verb he uses here is in the indicative mood, not the imperative. He's not saying you must shine. He's saying you do shine. You are shining as lights or as stars in the world. He's giving here the Philippians a vision, a glorious vision of who they are. They are stars shining in a dark, in a crooked, in a twisted generation. They are, Paul says to them, a light of heaven, a light that illuminates the way home for a crooked and a perverse generation that is lost in darkness. Therefore, Let your light shine brightly. How? By, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, the Bible, the scriptures. The Christians in Philippi, Paul says, will do all things without grumbling. They will be blameless children of God who shine like stars in a dark world as they hold firmly to the word of life. The Bible must be central in their church life. They must stand on the scriptures. As one writer puts it so vividly, if the word of life is lost, the church will be like a black hole rather than a shining star in the world. Let us not be a black hole. So, this is what the church that is working out its salvation looks like. It's a community where there is no grumbling and no quarreling. It's a family where the children are pure and blameless in their speech. It's a bright, shining star that brings light to a dark world. It's a living organism holding fast to the word of life. What a glorious vision this is. What a glorious thing the church of Jesus Christ is. And as God works in us here at CPC, may we seek and strive to be such a church. For there is great joy in being such a church. And this is what Paul concludes with, and this is what I conclude with in the last couple of verses or so. He says that he wants the Philippians to work out their salvation so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain, by which Paul means that he wants to be able to boast with a good and godly boast on that final day for all the work that the Lord has done in the church in Philippi. And then he goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You'll notice that Paul here is using the language of the temple, sacrificial, cultic language. Here Paul is picturing his ministry, as he does on other occasions, as a sacrificial offering. He's picturing it in priestly terms, depicting it as one in which he poured himself out for the good of the church and did so even unto death. This is what Paul is saying here in verse 17. He's saying, even if I suffer the ultimate sacrifice of being killed for my ministry, of experiencing martyrdom, I don't resent that at all. Rather, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Now, how can Paul say that? That I rejoice to pour myself out for the church, even if that does mean my being martyred. Well, Paul says that because he knows that that would mean being one with the Lord Jesus Christ, who poured himself out as a sacrifice for his church all the way to death on a cross, who emptied himself for the salvation of his people. And Paul wants to know that union and communion with the Lord, who really did pour himself out every last drop of blood being shed on the cross for the salvation that he has worked for and achieved for the church whom he loves. So yes, working out our salvation is terribly hard work. It requires an awful lot of sacrifice. It is a pouring out of ourselves. That's what it is to be a member of the church. It involves pouring ourselves out for the good of one another. But what a joyful way to live. This, my friends, is the way of joy, not living for ourselves, not thinking what's in it for me. Am I getting the recognition I deserve? But how can I pour myself out for my brothers and my sisters whom I love? How can I make them increase and myself decrease? How can I empty myself for their good? That's the mindset of the Saviour. That's the mindset of one who has been saved. This is the way of our Saviour and therefore the way of great joy. It is for his sake that we rejoice to work out our salvation, to work out that salvation that our Saviour himself first worked in us. Let's pray as we close. We thank you, Lord, that you did pour yourself out for us unto death. And we pray, therefore, that as your people we would pour ourselves out for you. Help us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We ask in your name. Amen.